just so that you know. When Travis and I first discussed that I might have the opportunity to stand in front of this class, the agreement was that we each take a quarter, which is 3 months. Because of COVID and missing some Sundays and whatnot, it didn't exactly kind of work out to be exactly a quarter. But anyway, Travis is going to take his turn beginning the first Sunday in May. I'd like to get through. There's kind of a natural division in the book of Romans after chapter 7. I think if you remember correctly, I made the statement that chapter 8 of the book of Romans, as far as I'm concerned, the fulcrum of the entire New Testament. It is a unique chapter in and of itself, and I don't intend to limit myself to one Sunday to cover it. It's that important. What I would like to do is the next two Sundays get through chapters 6 and 7, and then we'll look at chapter 5 a little bit today, but not a lot. And then it will be Travis's turn, and are we still on for Revelation? We're going to look at the book of Revelation, and I admire anyone who's willing to take that responsibility, because it's not an easy book to understand, but one very important to Christians. But anyway, that's kind of what we'll do, and I need to learn, and that's really not a good statement, but anyway, the person who stands up here learns more than anybody else. That's just the way it works. But I want to participate in Travis's class just like you do. So we're going to let him have his turn, and we'll look forward to coming back whenever he decides he's had enough for the time being. He may want to go through the whole book of Revelation, and that's okay too. So anyway, just know that that's coming. I hope you understand too why I have spent so much time and intend to spend a little bit more on this thing about justification by faith. There is not, as far as I know, any greater dissension in Christendom, the entirety of those that call themselves Christians, than this subject of faith versus works. There are those who pull out the first verse of chapter 5 and say, we're justified by faith, and that's the end of it. There's nothing else to be done. It's over. You're saved. The Jews in the first century, and these that Paul's writing about, they had the same belief that faith is all that there is. I just have to believe. I don't have to do it. I don't have to have any kind of moral participation in this. And this is what Paul is trying to fight. And it's a little bit backwards, because he is trying to get them to convert from a law, well, from the pursuit of a law, that's all that there was. We have these laws that we have to meet, and I'm saved. Circumcision being one of them. And he's trying to get them to a system of faith rather than obedience to a law, which they couldn't keep perfectly to begin with. And neither can we. What's different under a law of faith is we understand we can't be perfect, but God has put in a provision to take care of that. And we all, I hope, understand that we can be perfect. How? How can I be perfect in the sight of God? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He washes my sins. But the Jews took the position, okay, you're talking about faith, and apparently these were some of the believing Jews, but they wanted to be Judaizing teachers. They wanted to bring the teaching of the law of Moses into Christianity, even under the law of faith. So what they were simply saying was, well, if sin causes God's grace to grow, then doesn't it seem reasonable that the more we sin, the greater grace we have? And Paul says, uh-uh. It doesn't work that way. And so he begins to try to explain why. And that's kind of where we left off, in the sense that we need to be able to prove that it's the obedient faith. And we've spent a great amount of time trying to build a case for that. We've looked, when Paul says Abraham was not saved by works, we understand, after some research, that there's multiple kinds of works. In this particular instance, he was talking about the works of the law of Moses. That list of sacrifice days and feast days that they had to observe, didn't matter whether they wanted to or not, they just did it and said, that's good enough. Now I can go steal and lie and gossip and do whatever I want to do, and it's fine. Well, we understand that Paul was talking about the works of the law of Moses, because he mentions twice in the first and last chapter of the book of Romans that faith is what kind of faith? It is obedient faith. And that's what he said. He said he was given grace and made an apostle for the purpose of bringing about obedient faith. And we've seen that over and over and over. Now, we've looked at the different kinds of works. We've also looked at, as a defense against faith only, this idea of being in Christ. Do you understand why that is so important in this particular argument? And I know I'm covering some past ground, but we're going to look at some stuff there too. Salvation is given to those where? We looked at all those passages. Only those that are where? In Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, we'll look at some scriptures, particularly in chapter 6, that explains that. In chapter 5, I believe it's verse 2, Paul tells the Romans that faith is our access to what? Grace. Grace, we talked about that, involves a number of steps. It's God's decision to offer us a way to be redeemed. And it's the steps, it includes all those steps that he put in place. He sent his son. His son had faith because he was obedient to what God demanded, the sacrifice of his human life. All these things amount to grace. The end product of grace, the hope we have, is discussed, and I know Travis will talk about this in Revelation, the 21st chapter. They will be my people, and I will be their God. And there were some things that follow that we'll talk about some other time, or Travis will. So faith is only our access. It's the portal, if you will. It's the door through which we have to walk. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that if you abide in my word, that's the walking part that is prompted by faith. What does the word, well, the Greek word that's translated abide simply means, and it's an all-inclusive thing, it means where I live. Paul also said in chapter 1 of Romans that well, let me get my Bible. I don't remember what I did with it. I believe it's verse 21 of chapter 1 of Romans. It kind of tells us what we're doing. No, it's verse 17. Might as well begin with verse 16 because they are extremely important passages. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, our denominational brethren will stop right there. But verse 17 says, for in it the righteousness of God, which is what Paul's talking about in the first 6 or 7 chapters of Romans, the righteousness of God and why mankind needs it, because we're all sinners. But then he goes on to say, it's revealed from faith to faith, little faith to big faith, as it is written, but the righteous man will live by faith. So whatever that faith prompts us to do, we know there's a living process in there. And there are things that we have to do as Christians. And we also talked a little bit, and I don't think we finished if I remember correctly, this idea of what's required for salvation. Well, we understand that salvation is found in Christ. How do we get into Christ? This is where our denominational brethren say that's a work. Abraham was not justified by work, although James said he was. So we don't have to do that. They in particular say that baptism is an outward sign of a change in conscience and has no part in the for something you've already been saved through your belief that you can be baptized or not. It has you're just given a sign to your brethren wherever you might worship that I believe. That's all that it is. The Bible speaks contrary to that idea. So the plan of salvation. We don't just walk up to someone and say, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And you say, I do, and I'm saved. That's what our Southern Baptist friends say. The Bible says, what must happen first? You have to hear. Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing what? One single thing from the New Testament? Is that what the word is? No, it's in its entirety. As far as you can go, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and what he commands. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, he told his disciples to go into all the world and do what? Baptize them and teach them to observe all that I have commanded. So what then was commanded? Either by him or the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, we have to believe. There's no doubt that faith is important. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. But then they go on to say in that particular verse, we must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. What is seeking? Well, it's observing his faith. It's that portal we walk through that we have to seek what he tells us to do. Then we have to be... We have to confess. Paul said that confession results in what? Well, in fact, before class, I was given this. So I'm going to use it. One of our erstwhile class members gave this to me, and it's kind of a roadmap, I guess, if you will. John 3:16, belief is equal to what? Salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe on him should not perish. Where do we go from that? Romans 10:9. Confession. Confession plus believing is salvation. And in Mark 16:16, believing plus what? Baptism is equal to salvation. And then Acts 2:38, baptism in what results in salvation? Repentance. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then 1 Peter 3:21, we've talked about that one. Baptism results in what? Salvation. All of those things result in salvation. As far as I'm concerned, anybody with any common sense would not just pick out one of them. Because they all say the same thing. These result in salvation. So that came from Miss DJ. And she sent me an email, by the way, and I found out what her first name was. I think I'm... Okay, I won't do that. No. I got you. I want to live for a little while longer, at least. That reminds me... I see no harm in humor in the Lord's church. As long as it has a point. There was a denominational preacher who was doing one of the hellfire and brimstone sermons one day, and he was saying, we all want to go to heaven, and we want to do it right now, and I want everybody who wants to go to heaven to stand up. Well, they all stood up except one young man in his early 20s, and the preacher was just dumbfounded. Son, don't you want to go to heaven? And he said, well, yeah, I do, but if you're making up a load today, I'm not ready. So anyway, I want to live a bit further, so I'll keep that name to myself. Okay. Remember that we said as part of this defense that there are other things beside faith only. We haven't talked about this thing, this just the simple concept of obedience. Our faith only friends would ignore that one. They would contend that I'm converted, and this may be controversial for some, but I'm comfortable with it. This old argument of deathbed repentance. I have been a reprobate sinner all my life, and on my deathbed, I say I believe. The denominationalist would contend that you're converted, you're saved. James chapter 2 appears to contradict that. Faith without works is dead, particularly verse 14. Will that faith save you? And they say, no, it won't. What works then? We talked about this when we talked about works. Which works? Paul said Abraham was justified by faith. James said he was justified by works. So how do we resolve that? How did we resolve that? The works that James talks about are what? Those obedient works that God said we must do. Not works of human righteousness. In fact, Jesus said you need to be careful. Matthew chapter 6. When you do alms, that's good deeds, not just giving of money. How did he say to do it? Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. In other words, don't practice your righteousness before men. There are works that are done to do that. And we can't rest in those kinds of things. It has to be obedient works that God commanded of us. But what about this idea of obedience? Let's start looking at the passage. Look at Revelation chapter 20. And I hope that we can prove that God demands obedience and will take our obedience into account in that day of judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, let's just start with verse 11 because it's beautiful language and I love it. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged. Remember, we talked about there's two definitions of judgment, two uses, to discern or decide and condemn. And I have to be honest with you, I'm not convinced as to which usage this is here. But anyway, and the dead were judged. I lean towards the deciding part. From the book which were written in the books according to their deeds. Okay, whatever that judgment means there, if it's condemnation, okay, where is it going to come from? God is, or Christ is going to look at our deeds, what we did in obedience to His Word. And that's going to play a part, whether we like it or not. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2. Well, back up to get verse 1 to get the entire sentence. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, that's the church, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, He set up this plan of redemption by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may do what? All of this, chapter 1 of Peter is just a concise one chapter description of the entirety of the plan of salvation. And he said in that verse 2 that God did all this so that we would be obedient to Christ. And Christ said in Mark 16, 15 and 16, unless I misremember, repent and be baptized. It's just that simple. And that is well backed up by numerous other verses as well. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. I am in the right place. I was in 1 Corinthians. For we didn't want you to be unaware, brethren, for of our affliction which came to us in Asia, and that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not do what? Trust ourselves, but in God who raises from the dead. So, from our obedience, that needs to arise from our trust in God. Now, remember, we also talked about one definition of faith is not just simply believing something mentally. Christian faith is what? It's fidelity, it's trust. We believe in Christ and God to the point that we willingly place our welfare and well-being in their care. That's faith. We have to trust in God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now this is the negative approach, but it matters just as well. Let's begin with verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And verse 8 is of critical importance to obedience, because it speaks to the result of disobedience. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So disobedience has a penalty. The common mind should say, okay, if disobedience is going to cause me to burn in hell, then I need to be obedient. And if Christ, Jesus said be baptized, then that's what I'm going to do. Why would I argue with Christ Jesus? Of course, Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 9, we've looked at that multiple times. It's a wonderful verse. It just simply says that Jesus brought salvation to whom? The obedient, exactly. The obedient. Now, Did God send grace to every man? Yes. Is He going to save every man? Not according to what the Bible tells us. The distinction then is what? Is obedience to the book. That's the difference. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's not the passage that I want. Let's go back to 1 John. Or to go to 1 John, chapter 3. This has to do with Christian love. You do understand the nature. You do understand that love and affection are two entirely different things. Christian love, the agape type of love, is in 1 Corinthians 13, the King James, is translated charity. That's the exact same Greek word where Jesus said, love thy neighbor. It's agape, one word. Because the meaning of the word simply is that I do selflessly for someone what they need, without thought of recompense or recognition. That's true Christian love. That's the kind of love that is spoken of God in John 3:16. He so loved the world. He gave the world what they needed. Not that all of them wanted it, but He gave them what they needed. Now, there is another word. I'm trying to remember how to pronounce it. There are two agape series words. Agape is the verb. That's the going out and doing part. There is another word that's used to convey Christian love, that is I'm having one of those senior moments. How to pronounce that word. I can tell you right quickly. This is my Greek New Testament right here. I know that in Strong's Concordance, one is 25 and one is 26. Agapeo. That's how you pronounce it. Agapeo. What is agapeo? It is critically important to Christians as well. We are to have the agape love. It has nothing to do with emotional attachment. There's another passage that tells us that we ought to have affection for our Christian brethren. This simply means we help people. And 1 John 3:16 is the pivotal verse for that. Or 17, for whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? The agape type love. Agapeo is completely different. Did you realize that we have an obligation as Christians to walk around with an attitude? Now, in our day and time, having an attitude is usually not a good thing. It means we're disrespectful or we have a quick temper or we've got a chip on our shoulder or something. That's not what the word agapeo means. It means that we are to have within our hearts this feeling, this attitude, this behavior already ingrained that we look for people to love, to help. So it ought to be second nature to Christians. And sometimes the world gets in the way of that. Well, I don't like the way that people look, that person looks. He doesn't take care of his home place very well. He's got an old car sitting out in his yard. Folks, that don't matter. Pardon the grammar. John said, if we see someone in need and we have this world's goods, and have you ever really stopped to compare our standard of living to most of the world? Folks, we're blessed beyond compare. So with a Christian, it ought to be second nature. And remember what Jesus said about judging by appearance? Don't do it. We don't judge by how someone looks, smells, or otherwise. And I tell this story, and we've talked about this probably 1,000 times. Where we live, there is a man. I won't use his name. He's often dirty. He makes a living raising cows and raising fish, stuff like that. And he often, I don't know whether he uses deodorant or not, but sometimes he doesn't smell real good. I don't know that he's a Christian. In fact, I doubt seriously if he is. But the instant that someone needs help, he is the first one there. I'll tell a little personal story. In 2008, I had bypass heart surgery. That's when Hurricane Ike came through. We had 34 oak trees, 8 of them on our fences. Cows could have wandered anywhere. This man, his wife, and her 2 children showed up with their chainsaws, unbidden. They were not even asked. And they fixed all those fences. And he does that for everybody. I wish I could convert him. I don't know that that's possible, but I wish I could. But that's the kind of unselfish agape love that we as Christians ought to have. It's not something that we use to gain favor. Jesus, in fact, said that in Matthew 6. Don't practice your righteousness before men. Do it in private. Do your alms. You're praying in private for that matter. But anyway, we need to be ready to do. We've been charged with doing good deeds. And obedience is simply, being obedient, as far as I'm concerned, takes out of the way this concept of believing only. It totally removes 99% of the obedience that's required in the New Testament of Christians. So that's another building block in refuting this idea of faith only. Chapter 5, there are a few things we need to remember from chapter 5, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on those. Verse 2, we talked about that faith is our access point. It's our portal, if you will. that allows us to walk through and access a grace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our inner introduction. Some translations do use the word access. By faith into this grace in which we stand and exult in hope of the glory of God. We won't spend a whole lot of time on that, except that we've already talked about it. In chapter 5, I'm not going to go into this in great detail, but remember, we're talking about the fact that Paul was trying to convict the Gentiles and the Jews of their sinful nature. Some didn't believe they sinned, particularly the Jews. But in the latter part of chapter 5, he does what? He explains this concept of sin. Sin came into the world by the disobedience, the rebellion, if you will, of one man, that man being Adam. Sin came into the world. That then meant that from perpetuity then, mankind has been sinful, remaining even today. If I were to ask the question real quickly, who in this audience does not sin? How many are going to raise your hand? Why would you not raise your hand? Because the Bible tells us in two places that we do sin. It's not within us to be 100% totally obedient without sin. Now, it might... We have in our society this idea of degree of mayhem. A speeding ticket is not quite as bad as breaking into someone's home. Breaking into someone's home is not quite as bad as assaulting someone with a baseball bat. Baseball bat apparently is not quite as, in degree, not quite as big a sin as murdering somebody with premeditation. We put all those degrees in place. Is that the case in God's Word? Absolutely not. What did James say about that? He said, if you have been guilty of one, you're guilty of what? All. So, just think about this kind of thing. While I may not be guilty of thieving, what if I get behind DJ's back and I go over here and say, did you know what her name was? Or is? Does the Bible prohibit that kind of motivation? Yeah, it does. In the name of backbiting. That's what backbiting is. We say something malicious about somebody intending to cast the worst possible reflection on them. Have we ever done that? I hope not. Do we gossip? Those sins are just as bad under God's plan. So we need to remember that. Sin is sin. And that came into the world. Now, just to make it brief about that part of it, how did God address that sin? Because you understand that it's sin that put us out of the presence of God. That's spiritual death. Why is it spiritual death? Because we cannot stand justified before God, sinful, and be in His presence in the hereafter. That's what He dictated. So how did he rectify that problem? He sent His Son. And through this one man, and it was a man, not like some of the religions say, but He was a man just as we are, tempted in every way. And His sacrifice, his sacrifice was what allowed us to be free from our sin so that we could be in the presence of God. That's what the entirety of the latter portion of chapter 5 is about. And I'm not going to, you can read that just as well as I can. And most people who've been in the church for any time, they understand that. So I want to look at chapter 6 just for a little bit before we run out of time. Let's just read it. It's in and of itself. Let's read about the first 9 verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Remember now, this was the battle with the Jews that Paul was fighting. They thought that, okay, you're going to make us change from the law of Moses to the law of faith. here's what we think. We think we can be, if grace is going to be encouraged by our sin, let's just sin more so we'll have more grace. And he's about to refute that. May it never be in a discussion on that viewpoint. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? He's reinforcing the idea now, okay, you guys, you Gentiles and Jews alike were sinful. God sent his gospel, Romans 1, 16 and 17, and it's his power to save. If we want to access that through his grace, we have to die to sin. And he then tells us how. Now, just one side note. Chapter 5, verse 2, we access grace through faith. This is the first step that Paul talks about to the Romans. Or do you not know that all of us who died, have been baptized, where? Into Christ. Now, have we not already proven scripturally that that's where salvation is? So how do you get into Christ? You're baptized. This is another passage that tells us that. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We'll talk about that more in a little bit. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. For what to happen? The result of being baptized. Raised into newness of life. So, baptism then is critical. For if, now remember, what did we say the word for indicates? That the passages before are going to be reviewed in some way. He's going to add some information, or he's going to explain what he said, or give reasons, but they're connected. There's a connection in the passages. For if, what is the word if? It's a conditional word. It simply means that there is a condition which, if met, is going to result in this. But what is the converse? If that condition is not met, then this is not going to happen. So, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. What did Paul say about the critical nature of Jesus' resurrection? If Jesus wasn't resurrected, we're not going to be either. Our resurrection depends on the fact that he was. That's what he's referring to here. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, and that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So there are three symbolisms here that we need to understand. That his death, his burial, and his resurrection, it represents our death to what? Sin. We're not going to practice it any longer. And let me just stop right there because I want to cover one thing. There is a passage in 1 John chapter 3 that we need to consider because our denominational friends will argue at this point that this verse does not apply. And it gave rise, in fact, to the philosophy of once saved, always saved. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, someone read that for us. It'll save me time, me turning to it.
No one who has been born of God practices sin because his seed remains in him and he cannot sin continually because he's been born of God.
Okay. I picked the wrong person to ask because that word continually is not in most translations.
Well, it's got it italicized.
Okay. It's added. The King James says that he cannot sin. So our denominational brethren take the viewpoint that, okay, if I believe, I'm saved forever because John said, now that I'm a Christian, I can't sin. Does that make sense? Not, it contradicts totally what Paul and John said. In fact, John just said in the first chapter of this book, 1 John, If you say, he's talking to Christians. If you say you don't sin, you lie, the truth's not in you. That truth not in you has the force of being, we're not living by this. So how do you reconcile that? I'm going to give you a little bit of an English lesson. In our language, tense means what? Past, present, or future. When something occurred. In the Greek, tense had very little to do with when something occurred. Tense had to do with an action being a one-time action, a continuing action, or one that was abandoned after a certain time. Tense had to do with how often an action occurred. What he and the word continually added there by italics is correct. Christians cannot continue to live in sin. This is the newness of life that Paul is referring to in chapter 6, which we're going to run out of time to deal with chapter 6. I can tell you that right now. But Christians have a new life, and we could spend a long time looking at the passages that tell us what this new life looks like. But the one thing we need to get from this right now is that we're dead to sin. Although we're going to sin, we need to live every day of our lives with the attitude that I'm going to try not to do these sinful things, but if I do, what must I do? I must confess it to God and repent of it, to try to change. Now, repentance requires what? Not only a change of mind, but Paul said in the book of Acts, how do we know someone has repented? By their actions. Because Paul said, repent and do works meet or in line with repentance. So anyway, when we're raised in newness of life, we have decided voluntarily to make every effort to turn away from sin. Now then, it is true that it's symbolic, but for us, it's real because of faith. We have decided to be buried with Christ, to die with Him to sin, be buried with Him in water, and to rise, that rising into newness of life. Like I said, we could talk about forever. But what then does that life look like? That's what the remainder of chapter 6, in effect, deals with. In fact, the pivotal verse in verse 6, the one that I would like to concentrate on more than any, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. He's just described what real faith is. Obedient from the heart. Now, we understand that the term heart, the Greek word cardia, where anybody older than 70 understands what that word means. It's a heart doctor. And Paul at one time talked about, in effect, we as Christians have heart surgery. We have to change our hearts. But the heart, the cardia, is simply the seat or the place where our intellect and our feelings reside. So when we talk about obedience from the heart to this form of doctrine, we're talking about obedience from here. We'll need to talk about that a little bit more, what it means to do something from the heart. Because like, for example, and this is one of my pet peeves, and you want to throw stuff, that's fine if you want to disagree. When we sing, to whom do we sing? The words from our mouths. Who are we singing to? Each other. Admonishing, etc. Where does the singing part that's addressed to God happen? In our heart. Exactly. Singing with melody, sweetness, sweet sounds, if you will, to God. It happens up here. And there are other passages that deal with doing something from the heart. So that's something else that we'll need to talk about just a little bit more. And we're going to talk about this idea of a new life, the newness of life that we have after we're raised from the burial grave with Christ. And then there are a few places that we have to go in dealing with chapter 6, because he talks about a yielded life. That's what he's describing. What is a yielded life? We already had a second bell? Okay, time out. We'll pick that up next time.